And let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Right after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And right before 2 Timothy. As you say, well, that's a stroke of genius. Right before 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let us read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now today we begin an expositional series on the epistle penned by the Apostle Paul sometime between 62 and 67 AD to Timothy. Timothy at this time has been assigned by Paul as the chief pastor teacher of the church at Ephesus. And I'll go back and explain some details how Timothy got there. Timothy is in Ephesus. He's been assigned by Paul, 62-63 AD, somewhere along there, to be the chief pastor teacher of this church that had been established by Paul a few years earlier. What the church fathers tell us is that Timothy was there from about 61-62 to about 71-72. I'll say 61 to 71. And then history loses track of Timothy. He's replaced in his role as chief pastor teacher by the Apostle John. So, we talk about First Presbyterian Columbia, South Carolina. They had Sinclair Ferguson as their pastor. And they sat under his preaching for a few years. Now they have Derek Thomas and famed theologians, both of them, as well as outstanding preachers. And, of course, Ferguson is Scottish and Derek Thomas is Welsh. And so they've got that Celtic brogue to them. And, but anyway, think about the church at Ephesus, founded by Paul, and pastored by Timothy for a decade or so, and then the Apostle John for about 30 years, with the exception of his absence on the Isle of Patmos. Now, before we get too enamored by that, the church at Ephesus may have been Paul's largest church. Does that mean they were 200 people or 250 or 150? We don't know. The early church was small except for the church in Jerusalem. And that would later be broken up by persecution. The church in Jerusalem perhaps was 10,000 at one point before persecution fell on the church and people were scattered. We find Timothy here, verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. For they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Now, what's going on here is the Apostle Paul, having established this church in his missionary journey and in Ephesus, returned to Rome, fell into a very violent dispute in the temple courtyards one day with the Jews, was placed under arrest by the authorities, the Roman authorities, and then he was charged with blaspheming the laws and the beliefs of the Jews, and was a threat to the maintenance of law and order in Palestine. And so the Apostle Paul, thus being charged, argued his case before officials. You can read this from the last few chapters in the book of Acts. And finally made an appeal to Caesar, for he was a Roman citizen. And he could finally have his case heard before Rome. And so we find Acts chapter 26, Paul is in Rome. And we believe that Paul was imprisoned late 60 through most of 61 A.D., maybe some into 62 A.D., but then was released. Rome was notorious, just like our court system, for being overloaded with cases and being backed up. And probably someone in the judicial system of Caesar's court determined that, Paul was really not a threat to the empire. And so Paul is evidently, from what we gathered from evidences in the epistles and from what the church fathers wrote, was free for about 5 years before he was summoned to return to Rome, probably in 67 AD, and then in the rage of terror by Nero, was executed in AD 68. Now, during this five-year period, the evidence appears that Paul left Rome, traveled to Crete, and then to Ephesus, may have visited Colossae, and then went to Philippi. Verse 3 references Macedonia. That's Philippi. And for most of the time, remained in the church at Philippi and wrote various epistles. He had written the epistles to the church at Ephesus, Colossae, Philemon, and then Philippians from Rome during his imprisonment. And but then as he is traveling, and he has left first Titus in charge in the Isle of Crete, and then Timothy in Ephesus, he pens those semi-private letters. They were letters to Titus. They were two letters to Timothy that we have in our canon, where he gives instruction about how to lead the church, how to emphasize the saving work of Jesus Christ, how to establish the government of the church by elders and deacons, how to conduct the worship of the church, how to treat the various portions of the congregation, young men, older men, young women, older women, the widows. And so there's a lot of information in these epistles, particularly 1 Timothy, because of its length. And so it has a great deal of value, and it will be profitable for us in a number of ways. Where does all this begin? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the session, the prophets and elders of the church at Antioch, and the beginning of chapter 13. They were sent out to evangelize and plant churches first in Cyprus and then in what we refer to as Galatia, south central modern day Turkey. And in their first missionary journey after traveling through Cyprus, they traveled through that area that we refer to as Galatia, and they visited four cities: Antioch, Pisidian, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And in each of those places, established small congregations. And then Paul and Barnabas determined that they ought to revisit those churches after the Great Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, and settling the controversy about whether or not salvation depended on Jesus plus Moses. No, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem answered that question with, our salvation depends only on the finished work of Jesus, not Jesus plus keeping the dietary laws and the laws concerning washings and so forth of the Jews. In other words, certain acts of religious performance. And so Paul and Barnabas could not agree on who to take and who not to take on their trip, so Barnabas returned to Cyprus, and Paul traveled through the interior of modern-day Turkey, visiting those cities, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidian, and then traveled on, eventually winding up in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Thessalonica, Corinth, and Athens. But here we have the record in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Now, Timothy lived in Lystra. We pick that up in other places. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so, in returning to Lystra, and it's interesting that Derbe's mentioned, and Iconium, the other cities and the other congregations that bracket Lystra, Timothy is spoken of well in all those places. He shows promise as someone who might accompany the Apostle Paul, aiding him in his evangelism of Jews and Gentiles and the establishment of the church. Now, his circumcision is simply, he's a Jew. He's identified with the Jews. His mother was a Jew, his grandmother was, and we'll read about them in a moment. And so just to normalize the expectation of Jews, he, identifying with Judaism and having not been circumcised, needed to be circumcised. Now, turn with me to 2 Timothy. And look with me at verse 5 in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, referring to Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And then chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that would be the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament is really all about Jesus. And so here we have a reference. We learn a little bit more. Timothy's from Lystra. His mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois, who were Jews, were sincere in their study of the Old Testament scriptures. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas arrived in their city and preached the gospel among the Jews first and then the Gentiles, they responded. And so did Timothy. And so Paul just makes reference to Timothy. What he's doing in chapter 2, in 2 Timothy 2, what he's doing is he's exhorting Timothy to draw on all that he has learned in the past and to draw on the reservoir of the Scriptures. Let that be the basis of your life as a believer and as your ministry, a basis of your ministry in his role as pastor-teacher in that congregation. Remember, these letters are semi-private. They were read in the congregations. And they have been read down through the ages of the church. They were to Timothy, just as Titus was to Titus, for instruction and encouragement, and also letting the churches know, the church at Ephesus, the churches on the Isle of Crete, what these men were there for. They were there for to straighten out some doctrinal issues that were significant. They were there to organize the church under biblical church government. They were there to lead the church into healthy biblical worship. They were there to lead the church into a culture that reflected Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew 18 that we moved through recently? A culture that reflected humility, holiness, mercy, transparency, and forgiveness. That's the reason they were there. And these letters were to be read publicly so that the congregations that these men had been given charge of would hear their job description. We are the object of the job description by the great apostle to the Gentiles who did found our churches. Now, having gone through that background, let's go back to 1 Timothy here, verses 1 and 2. And read the Apostle Paul's salutation. In the pattern of the ancient world, he identifies himself. He gives his credentials for what gives him a place and an authority to write such a letter to the church. He addresses Timothy. In a very loving and tender way, he identifies Timothy as my true child in the faith. Timothy came to saving faith either by the Apostle Paul's direct ministry or in the influence of those folks in Lystra. His mother, his grandmother, and perhaps others who came to saving faith and then Timothy did. And then he speaks grace and mercy and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. First of all, let's just make comment. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. We find in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by happenstance, it's not the intention of the passage, but it reveals to us the requirements of an apostle. Verse 3 and following in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, that's His half-brother in the flesh, author of the Epistle of James, then to all the apostles. That's the reference to the 11 minus Judas, but with the addition of Matthias. That's recorded in Acts chapter 1. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The noun apostle means sent one, comes from the verb to send. And there was two levels that you would use that verb for. If you sent someone on an errand, you might use the verb form of an apostle. They became your apostle. You sent them somewhere. You could send a shipment by ship or caravan, and you would use the verb expression of Greek, the word apostle. But there was a more elevated use of the word when representatives of someone of authority was sent to a person somewhere else with some sort of commission. The high priest in Jerusalem would send out apostles to the diaspora of the Jews. 3 million Jews lived in Palestine in Jesus' day and Paul's day, and 5 million lived beyond Palestine. 1 million still lived in Babylonia. 1 million lived in Egypt. 1 million lived on the Italian peninsula. Some 2 million lived in that area of the Hellenized world, the Greek peninsula and the ancient Hellenized, what's modern-day Turkey. And he would send emissaries primarily to raise money for Jerusalem. And so it's not surprising that the early church, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the writings of the book of Acts by Luke and by the epistles penned by Paul and others, would identify themselves as those who are sent, commissioned by Jesus Christ to go into all the world to baptize and make disciples. And here Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the instructions being given by God to Ananias. Ananias, have you heard about this man? He kills Christians, and you want me to go over to that house where he is and baptize him and give him his commission? And God informs Ananias, this is my instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Of course, I'm paraphrasing that. But he will be a mighty instrument. And Ananias obeys, and he finds out that he would not be slain either. And so indeed, the Apostle Paul, having the Lord Jesus appear to him on the road to Damascus as he was going there to arrest Christians, and what you must remember is on a lot of these arrests that were made by the Apostle Paul and others who fell in with him in his radical response to the gospel, many of them never made it back to Jerusalem. He was a murderer. He identifies himself in the Scriptures as such. But always when we consider the Scriptures, and I informed y'all that we would consider hope and grace and mercy and peace, and just these introductory remarks is taking too long. We'll move on with that next Lord's Day. It'll be worth it. But one thing we cannot pass over before we get to hope, grace, mercy and peace. And I want you to remember this as we look forward to next Lord's Day. These aren't simply greetings. Well, we have a great hope in Jesus Christ. Isn't that nice? Well, what does it really mean? And we've experienced grace and mercy and peace, or is this just merely an expression of a wish that that would be the experience of Timothy in that congregation? Well, this salutation does express those things. But there's a far greater reality. Why hope, grace, mercy, and peace can be expressed. And that far greater reason is because it is a reality that has been brought into the life of the believer. A reality like being made holy in our position in Christ. Like having experienced forgiveness. So we have been given a true and living hope that ought to dominate us as believers, energize us. That there is far more than this life that we are a part of and we will be a part of for all eternity. And the same with grace. Grace is not a commodity, it's Jesus. He is also the peace of God. He is mercy. We want to understand those realities more deeply and how they ought to be the experience to fill us. But first, before we get there, you notice that the Apostle Paul uses the title for Jesus three times. Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now when you read that, some of you will think, I usually see Jesus Christ. And in the Apostle Paul's writings, you usually do. He uses Jesus Christ 127 times. But 91 times, he refers to the Savior as Christ Jesus. His earlier epistles use a more common expression that we're familiar with, and that one he used more often. Jesus Christ. That is using the personal name of the Lord Jesus, given to him by God. As the angel Gabriel visited Mary, she instructed her that he was to be named Jesus, and the same with Joseph, Matthew 1:21. But as he considered these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the anglicization of the Greek, Jesus, which was a transliteration of the Hebrew for Joshua. Jehovah saves. His name was his job description, and rightly so. Now he was referred to, because he is, God's ordained agent of redemption, the Messiah. Christ being the Messiah, being anointed, being the Messiah is the anglicization of the Hebrew for anointed, and Christ is the anglicization of the Greek for anointed. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul begins using more and more Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope, Christ Jesus our Lord. No one really knows why. But the Holy Spirit is not one without intention. And so the Apostle Paul's writings are careful as they are as they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what I believe that God, do we remember? If God really wants us to catch something, He will repeat it. That's the pattern in the Old Testament with the Hebrews. Parallel poetry, parallel expressions. And if God really wants us to catch something, as we find in James, He'll deliver the truth three times. Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. The focus of your ministry, Timothy, the focus of your life, the focus of that church, and the focus of those members in that church was to be, first of all, God's grace and mercy revealed in the Messiah, the Anointed, who God did send forth to redeem lost men and women. Yahweh came to save. It is not by your work or my work. It's not by keeping religious ritual or another. But God sovereignly, and the Messiah did come forth from heaven. And He is the God-man. He is not some angel or some ghost. He is both God and man, bearing a personal name, born of a virgin in Judea, living a real and true human life, and accomplishing redemption. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 in the same epistle. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the right time. Echoing Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, did God send forth His Son. The life of this church, the belief of this church, as well as the church at Ephesus and every church in between, is to be conformed by the reality found in Christ Jesus. God the Son, who took on our nature, our appearance in the incarnation as the Anointed One, anointed by the Spirit of God, by the command of the Father, to purchase us from what we could not free ourselves from: sin and eternal death. How is that to affect us? Well, you might turn to chapter 3. And read two verses, 15 and 16. If I delay, that is, if I delay visiting Ephesus from Philippi, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, he's not just writing Timothy there. He's writing the church. There is a true and living God. He's manifested Himself in flesh as Christ Jesus, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's the resurrection. Seen by angels. That's the ascension. Proclaimed among the nations. That's the universal gospel. Believed on the world, that's the efficaciousness of that gospel. Taken up in glory, Christ has been exalted. It's not our church. It's not our ministry. And if you really understand the truth encapsulated in that early creed we just read, it is not our life either. If we are His and truly His, He is our sovereign. And we are to fall on our faces and to live in obedience to Him and to render to Him as humanly as possible every day and every hour our full allegiance. He is the one who has come and saved us as the anointed Messiah. Yahweh is salvation by purchasing us on Calvary's cross. He who is exalted in heaven, who we pray that our worship has intersected with those magnificent courts that we cannot conceive. Oh, John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen that picture of the jasper and carnelian throne, absolute purity of the jasper, the diamond, the blood red of the carnelian, the holiness of God and the purity symbolized by the diamond, the justice of God satisfied by the blood redness of the carnelian, all enveloped in what John described was an emerald rainbow, the ancient symbol, emerald green of peace. God has reconciled holiness and our sin by Christ Jesus. And as Paul begins this epistle, he draws attention to hope, grace, mercy, and peace, and we'll give our attention to that. But he draws attention to He who has brought us in all the fullness, those realities, the anointed Messiah, God who saves. You and I want to live in His Lordship every day. Profession of faith. Remember we read about what's the visible church? All those who profess true religion. What's the invisible church? That are those who actually possess true religion. One is what we see. The other is what God finally sees. We want to be in what God sees. And we want to be fully on our knees to experience hope, grace, peace, mercy. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we give You great thanks that we are not a product of our own doing. That we are not a product saving ourselves, but rather You have saved us from spiritual death and alienation by Your glorious Son, who in perfect obedience rendered up Himself as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice upon Calvary's cross. Your justice has been satisfied. Grace and mercy has come to us. Peace has been established. We may live in the certainty of that. And so, those truths, as we heed the call to live holy lives, to be faithful to You in all ways, we do so not in our own power, just as our salvation is not in our own, but we do so in the indwelling presence of our same Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. That He might infuse us, in a sense, with all of His hope and grace and mercy and peace. May that be ours more and more. We pray in His name. Amen.